Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that the words that we have sung this morning would be true in our hearts. Lord, you bless us with song and with music that gives voice to things within us that sometimes we cannot express. To remind us, Lord, of truths from your word. And Lord, sometimes when we sing, we may feel like we're a fraud. We sing words like, our living hope, and feel hopeless. We sing words about looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and wonder if it will ever come. Lord, I pray that you would use these things to reinforce these truths to our heart. I thank you, Lord, for the gift of music that is used to teach your truths to our children. Lord, you have wired us that these things are a blessing to us, and we are grateful. Father, as we worship you this morning, as we come to your word together, I pray, Lord, that you would focus our minds, that you would quiet our hearts. Lord, some of us have entered into this gathering today with significant burdens. Some of us have entered in with incredible grief and sorrow. Some of us have entered in with a life that is filled with distractions and the cares of the world. Some of us, Lord, have entered into this gathering today not really knowing how we feel. Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. And Lord, as we look together at our scriptures, at our scripture text this morning, Lord, that we would remember that you have given this to us for our good. So Lord, please speak to us today. Please work in us today. Encourage and edify your people through the words of your servant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. In the ancient world, the fate of many civilizations depended upon what happened to their king. If their king was successful in his endeavors, their civilization would grow and prosper. But if their king was unsuccessful in his endeavors, then they would fall. This was especially true in warfare. If the king was killed or captured, then all was lost. Armies would scatter. Nations would be conquered. Psalm 20 is written with that in mind, with an emphasis on the Lord protecting and caring for his people, and specifically for their king. This psalm was typically sung before battle, with the people asking the Lord to bring deliverance, but also fully placing their trust in the Lord. This is not a song that is sung out of desperation, but out of confidence in the trustworthiness of God. There's nothing wrong with singing a song out of desperation, with desperately crying out to the Lord for deliverance. But it's important to recognize that there are times in which The scriptures give us encouragement to cry out for deliverance from God in a way that is reflective of our faith in him. And Psalm 20 is one of those places. Now, obviously, our context is a bit different. We no longer live in a time or a country where one lost battle means we'd all be carried off into slavery. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that our fortunes do not rise and fall based upon the whims of the U.S. president, regardless of who that may be. And so our context is different, but the larger themes of seeking the Lord for help and trusting in him above all others absolutely ring true for God's people at any point in history. Sometimes scholars talk about the scriptures as though they're a history book. And they talk about the scriptures like, oh, this happened at this point in time, and that's all there is to know. But the Lord has given us his word for our good for all time, until we are permanently united with his word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 20, despite being a song sung before battle for Israelites, is for our good. And so let's dig in together to Psalm 20. And let's look first at verses 1 through 5, where we will see the prayers of God's people. If you got one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see that we have 2 points this morning. And that is our first one, the prayers of God's people. Let's look together at Psalm 20, verses 1 through 5. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Psalm 20 introduces us to the day of trouble. We see this in a few different places in Scripture, and it is a vague reference intended to make this psalm applicable to a wide range of situations. That day of trouble is not necessarily referencing something specific, but it's simply to say, when you have a day of trouble, it's used for the Lord's judgment upon people. It's used for when your enemies come against you. And so this could be anything. It could be an attack by those who intend to do you harm, whether physical or otherwise. It could be a natural disaster or anything in between. Any of those could be classified as the day of trouble. And in that day, the prayer of God's people is that the Lord would hear your cries and answer you. And in the day of trouble, your cry is going to be for the Lord to protect you, to deliver you, to carry you safely through the day of trouble. And so that's the thing that they're praying for. They are praying that God would protect specifically his king, which we'll talk more about later. But as we mentioned, the rise and fall of the king had a lot to do with the rise and fall of the people. And so they were ultimately praying for all of their salvation and deliverance in this. And notice what they are calling upon for protection. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. That Lord there in verse 1 is the all caps Lord, signifying God's covenant name that he gave to Moses. He gave to the people of Israel. This is God's way of saying, I am your God and you are my people. And so what are they calling upon for protection? They are calling upon God's covenant promises. And in that covenant that God has made with his people, he has made his dwelling with mankind. He has come down and lived among them. He has said to his people, I am with you. And so they are calling upon God within that covenant. And it is from his sanctuary that they are calling upon God to send his support. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. This is not a cry for help to some detached and disconnected deity who is far away and may or may not hear you and may or may not intervene in human affairs. This is not like the screams of the prophets of Baal, who were cutting themselves and dancing furiously in the hopes that their non-existent God would respond to them. With Elijah famously mocking, hey, scream louder, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Call out a little louder, surely he'll hear you next time. That is not what is happening here. This is not a desperate plea saying, please do something. Just take notice, do something. This is an expectant request of a personally connected God who loves and cares for his people and keeps his promises to give them help. Brothers and sisters, when we cry out to the Lord, when we seek his help, we can do so in a way that knows that he will act for our good. Now, make sure we understand. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. But make sure we understand that does not mean that God is going to do the thing you want him to do. Just as a thought exercise, just think for a moment about some of the things that you have prayed for. And think about how your life would be different, dare I say worse, if the Lord had answered some of those prayers. In my own life, I can name off things that I prayed fervently for, crying out to the Lord, saying, please, Lord. And the Lord did not do what I wanted. And I look back now and I realize how much worse my life would have been if the Lord had done what I wanted, rather than being all good and all-knowing and all-wise and sovereign over all things and having a plan for me that was better than those things. Praise the Lord that he does not give us everything we want. Amen? And so they are saying, may the Lord send you help from the sanctuary. May his covenant with his people be the genesis through which he gives his aid. And this is reflected heavily in verse 3. It's really important here because it shows us the basis upon which we remain in covenant with God. It says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. The basis upon which we remain in covenant with God is repentance. It's repentance. The Old Testament sacrificial system did not provide true redemption. People were not saved by the blood of bulls and lambs. They weren't. They were saved by obedience to God's commands and repentance. That's how they were saved. They were saved by looking to Jesus Christ, who was the true sacrifice for sins, who was the true redeemer. The Old Testament sacrificial system points the Israelites to redemption in Christ by way of what the sacrifice represents. It represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it represents repentance of sin. To give offerings to God is to recognize, number one, that sin has a cost. It has a penalty. Sin requires life. The wages of sin is death. And so to offer sacrifices to God is to agree with the Lord and say, my sins deserve my death. I deserve death because of what I have done. But to give offerings is also a sign of devotion to God. People were to give of their best, of their first fruits, of the choicest of their flocks and herds. It would be easy if the Lord said, hey, listen, all I ask you to do is to bring me all the sheep with three legs, to bring me all the bulls that you can't sell at the market. Give those as sacrifices. But the Lord requires that they give the best, that they give the first. Why? Because they are, number one, recognizing that the Lord deserves the best. In fact, he deserves better than the best. And so they are giving out of recognition for that. Also, they are giving out of recognition for the fact that it all belongs to the Lord anyway. If you have cattle, guess what? God gave you cattle. If your crops grew, praise the Lord. God did that. You would have nothing if it were not for the good, gracious hand of the Lord. And so we give sacrificially because it all comes from God anyway. And the other way that it shows devotion to the Lord is that we are responding in faith. When we give to the Lord, whether we're talking about the Old Testament Israelites sacrificing the best of their flocks and herds to God, or we're talking about New Testament Christians giving financially to the church, when we give sacrificially to the Lord, what we are saying is, even if I come up a little bit short, God will take care of me. God will carry me through because God is good. And he keeps his promises. And while we no longer offer animal sacrifices, we do offer a sacrifice of our own. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are to give ourselves to the Lord, to his mission. We are to say to God, whatever you will is what I will do. Our lives belong to him. The very breath in our lungs, the synapses that fire in our brains, all come from God himself. And if it were not for God continuing to sustain you, you would not only die, you would cease to exist. And so we are to give ourselves to God, recognizing that we belong to him. But we also understand that our sacrifices, whether we're talking about Old Testament sacrifices of animals or we're talking about New Testament sacrifices of our finances or our lives, our sacrifices are insufficient. God deserves more than we can give. You know the old expression, what do you give the person who has everything? Well, that applies infinitely to God. Do you think God needs your money? No. God does not need our money. Do you think God needs you? No. We don't need to get things twisted, y'all. God is not in need of anyone or anything in order to accomplish his purposes. God does choose to use us for his purposes and to accomplish his ends. But he does not need us because our sacrifices are insufficient. David recognizes this. He's the one who wrote Psalm 20. Notice the word Selah here. Selah is a Hebrew word with an unclear meaning. We come across that sometimes in the scripture. Your Bible may have a footnote that just says, we don't know what that means, or something to that effect. Selah is one of those words. If you ever hear somebody say definitively, Selah means this, they don't know. They're guessing. It could be a musical term. A lot of scholars speculate that it's some kind of musical term. Maybe a swell of the music or an encouragement to the singers to sing really loudly at one specific space. It could also indicate a pause in the music. Maybe a hold for those musicians. Maybe it's a fermata. It's for you, Miss Diane. Whatever it is, the effect of Selah is likely something like stop and consider. It's some sort of point of emphasis. That's what most scholars believe it is. That's the direction I tend to lean, is that it's some point of emphasis. It's something to make us go, huh. And so here, in verse 3, where he says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, that should make us go, huh. The fact that the Lord would regard our sacrifices at all is honestly something of a miracle. As I said before, we have nothing of value to offer, and yet the Lord gladly receives what we offer if we offer it by faith. If we offer it by trusting in the Lord's goodness to us. When we offer it, even though we know in our hearts it is not sufficient, we trust the Lord when he says, give this to me. And we do it. And so, here David says, in calling for the Lord to send aid from his sanctuary, he says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. The idea here is to say, it is a miracle that God cares for us at all, that he regards with favor at all that we have given him any sort of sacrifice. And yet, in that, we can trust his promises. And that faithful response to God, that repentance from our hearts, shapes the things that we want. That's why we get into verse 4, and it says, may he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Listen, it would be really easy to take Psalm 20, verse 4, and yank it out of context and preach to you a prosperity gospel. And say, see, the Bible tells you, pray for whatever your heart desires, and God will give it to you. But when you hold Psalm 20, verse 4, under the context of Psalm 20, verse 3, it becomes really clear that David is not saying God's going to give you everything you want. David is saying that when you respond in faith to the Lord, the things you want become aligned with the things he wants. Your desires and your plans become God's plans. The New Testament puts it this way. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God reshapes our hearts and our minds so that the things we want are God's things. Paul speaks of this in Romans 7, where he says, the things that I want to do are the things I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do. Recognizing that what really changes in us after regeneration and salvation is the things we want. That's what really changes in us. And so here, David is saying, we're not praying that the Lord would prosper us. We are praying for God's glory in the salvation of his people. That's what they're praying for. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. We're not shouting for joy over a Ferrari in your driveway. We're shouting for joy at the great salvation of our God for his people. That's why the psalm speaks of the Lord fulfilling our petitions. Because notice once again, it's the all caps Lord there, the covenant name of God. It's God keeping his promises. Our petitions are changed by the Lord's work in us through his covenant. So God's people set up their banners in his name. This is a military phrase. It has to do with different households pledging their fealty in battle to a greater house. And so there, in this era, what they would do is all of the households of Israel would pledge their banners. They'd raise their banners behind the king. And they'd go to fight for the king. Well, here David says that in the name of God, they set up their banners. That the people of Israel, that God's people will go and do according to whatever God calls them to because they belong to him. Their devotion is to him. And so, the beginning of Psalm 20, the prayers of God's people have to do with our faithfulness to God in response to his faithfulness to us. And he is faithful to us because he swore to keep covenant with his people according to himself. And he is faithful to himself. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the last part of Psalm 20 emphasizes this heavily, where we see God's faithfulness to his anointed. God's faithfulness to his anointed. That's our second point this morning. Let's read in Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9. It says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. In the context of Psalm 20, that phrase, his anointed, is an obvious reference to the king of Israel. He is the one who has been anointed as the representative of the people before God. And so the people have confidence in the Lord that he will save. He will hear and work according to his might for his people. And what are they basing that on? They're basing that on God's covenant. Notice again in verse 6, that all caps Lord, the covenant name of God. When the people of Israel display their trust and faith in God, it always comes back to his promises. It always comes back to his promises because his promises are true and sure in a way that none of our promises are. I try my best to be someone who, if I promise something, I try my best to do it. It's a little code in my family. As you know, I like to be sarcastic and joke around. And I told Hannah very early on in our dating relationship, she's like, how am I going to know if you're messing with me or not? And I said, here's the trick. If you wonder if I'm messing with you, just go, do you promise? I won't mess with you under a promise. And as my children have grown, they have learned the same trick. And so Evelyn, who loves to tell people, my dad is silly all the time, constantly looks at me and goes, do you promise? Do you promise? God's promises are worth far more than my promises. God's promises are worth far more than anyone else's promises. And so when the people trust in the promises of their covenant God, they know that he will do it. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear and work according to his might for his people. He will hear them. He will answer them from his holy heaven. Wherever God may be, he will answer them. And he will work according to his right hand. That's an expression indicating his strength, his might. That's what they're saying. God obviously does not have a hand. He is a spirit. But in using language that we would understand, we're told that he will work with the saving might of his right hand. This is what sets Israel apart from the rest of creation. This is what sets God's people apart from the rest of creation. Because where the world trusts in their own strength, which is here represented by military might and technology, we kind of chuckle now at trusting in chariots and horses. Right? We kind of chuckle at that and go, what? You have to understand, when this was written, that was the absolute pinnacle of military technology. Horses and chariots, that was the thing nobody wanted to fight against in battle. To put it into modernized context, we could say things like, some trust in fighter jets and others in nuclear weapons. That's essentially what we're talking about here. Where the world trusts in physical displays of strength and power, the people of God trust in Him, in His name. I would imagine that these words brought back memories for the Israelites. Not that they were there, but that they remember the stories. Because think about it. Consider the first mighty move of God in redeeming the nation of Israel. They were slaves in Egypt, who at the time was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And God said, not only am I going to bring you out of there, but Pharaoh is going to let you go eventually. And Pharaoh does let them go, but then all of a sudden, chariots and horses start chasing them down. Well, guess what? They had horses and chariots by the thousands. The Israelites had none. And when it was over with, all the Egyptian chariots and horses were washing ashore dead at the Red Sea. And Israel was on their way to the Promised Land. Because in the face of God's purposes, all of the military power in the world means nothing. It means nothing. And so when David says here, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, this is significant. David is a mighty warrior. Remember, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. David has made his name as a man of war. And David says, I don't trust in those things. The strength of our military is not our strength. It is the name of the Lord our God. Again, we come to the name. May the name of God, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you in verse 1. And now, the people of Israel trust in the name of the Lord our God. Again, coming back to the covenant-keeping God. They don't trust God because He's God. They trust God because He has promised them. They trust in the name of the Lord their God. God's people trust in God's promises. And where the might of the world fails, God never fails. God never fails. In verse 8, it says, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. The trajectory of the world when it stands against God is a downward one. But the trajectory of God's people when they stand with God and trust in His promises is an upward one. So we trust in God's promises knowing that He will care for us. Not because we are better, but because of God's strength. Israel didn't win battles because they had the stronger army. They won battles because God was their strength. Look back at some of the battles that were won in Israel's history. They were not the stronger army. As they were conquering the promised land, they were not a military force. They were slaves who had just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And yet, they conquered. How? God's promises. And so what we recognize is that things that would devastate those who don't know the Lord are regarded differently. Our circumstances do not determine our outlook. Our faith in God does. We see this in Israel's history. The first time they came to the Promised Land, what happened? They got scared. They looked at what was in front of them and thought, we can't win this fight. So what happened? God had them wander around until an entire generation was dead because they did not trust in God's promises. Our circumstances do not determine our outlook. The psalm concludes with David teaching the people rightly that their fate is tied to their kings. O Lord, again, covenant name of God, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. You see, this verse reminds the people that the king is the one who is their representative. He is the one who executes justice on their behalf. He is the one who protects them from foreign invaders. He is the one who makes sure that they have what they need. But David here is not pointing them to himself. David is pointing them to something greater. David is pointing them to the king who would come from his line. If you go back to verse 6, where he says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Yes, that's a reference to David, but it's also a reference to Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king who comes from David's line. And when you think of it in that frame of reference, verse 9 means something a whole lot different, doesn't it? Oh Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. We are no longer calling upon a man. We're not calling upon a man who could fail us, who could not keep his obligations. Israel was filled with kings who did not keep their obligations. But Psalm 20 encourages us to cry out to the one true king who answers us when we call. The one who was promised under God's covenant. The one who never fails. The one who never leaves. The one who is always faithful. The one who faced a day of trouble and triumphed over it. And in him, we too, in our own day of trouble, we find triumph. Not necessarily in the world's sense of the word. Our day of trouble may take our lives. And the world would say, well, that wasn't triumphant. You lost. But in the Lord's understanding of triumph, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And one extremely important thing to remember about the day of trouble is that it is ordained by God for our good. The day of trouble is for our good. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even those who seek to do you harm in the day of trouble, the Lord has made them for a purpose. We've talked about this over and over again when we worked through the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, what are you going to do about these problems? And the Lord says, I'm raising up a very wicked nation with a very wicked king. And they're going to come in and they're going to execute justice and they're going to do very wicked things. Because the Lord is sovereign over all things. And when we think about that, when we realize that, when we recognize that things come into our lives for our sanctification. That the day of trouble, our suffering, unites us more with Jesus. It changes our perspective. And it changes our desire. If you know that suffering makes you more Christ-like, it changes your prayers. You no longer say, Lord, take the suffering from me. You say, not my will, but yours be done. Just as Christ did. And we know this is true. We know that these things come into our lives for a purpose. Because our King's day of trouble was according to God's will. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord. All caps Lord, by the way. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Speaking of Jesus. Even Jesus, who prayed in the garden that if there was any way for this cup to pass from him, please let that happen. But not my will, but yours be done. Even Jesus, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Because if it were not for the suffering of Jesus Christ, we would be dead in our sins. I said earlier, praise the Lord that he hasn't answered all of our prayers in the way that we want. Praise the Lord that the cup did not pass from Jesus. Praise the Lord that Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Because it is only in the will of God to crush him that we find redemption. And it is only in that that we trust that whatever comes our way, our redemption is secure. Romans 8:38 and 39, some of the most powerful and meaningful verses in all of Scripture. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do we do when we face the day of trouble? When sorrow and suffering and pain comes upon you, where is your trust? Is it in self-help mantras that you read in a book or picked up from a therapist? Is it in disassociating by watching things on TV or scrolling through the internet? Is it through your own ability to overcome? Or is your trust in the name of the Lord our God? When the day of trouble comes upon us, what do? We pray according to the Lord's will, expectantly, trusting that he will carry us through. We may not live through it, but he will carry us through. And we place our trust in the Lord's anointed, the King who will hear us when we call, the one who was rescued from death by the strong right hand of God. When we face the day of trouble, we rest in the promise of God that all things are for our good. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that we find contained within. And Lord, we pray that you would imprint these things upon our hearts in such a strong and powerful way that when suffering and sorrow and the day of trouble comes upon us, Lord, that our immediate thought is not, woe is me, but Lord, that our immediate thought is, great are you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to place our trust in you and in you alone, because only you can save. thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts today to make us like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to die to ourselves and live unto him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.